Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them.
Well, what we seek to do here at Emmanuel on Sundays is to open up the Bible and read part of the Bible and then have it explained. And what we will do is we will go through different books of the Bible, verse by verse and passage by passage. And actually what we're trying to do here is not unique, because churches up and down the country and all around the world, churches and Christians who take the Bible seriously seek to do this each week. Open up the Bible, read what it says, and have it explained. Because actually what we believe here is that the words that we're holding in our hands are God's words, and this is God speaking to us. And we want to take what God says seriously. And so this evening is no different. We're opening up the Bible, and we've been going through Matthew's Gospel. Klaas-Jan started going through this series, and I've picked it up. And we come to this passage that we had read tonight by Sharon from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And the passage here that we've had read tonight is all about church discipline. And I don't know what that phrase makes you feel. And what you're feeling is you hear that phrase, church discipline? Really? Have we got to talk about that? Perhaps you've had bad experiences of church in the past, and all those memories have come flooding back, and actually this conjures up worry and think, do we really have to talk about church discipline? Well, let me try and explain what we mean by this. If you flick over the page in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has just started to introduce this idea of the church. And by that he means the gathering of Christians. Not talking about the building, but he's talking about the people who have trusted in him. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter says of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He has made a confession. This is Christ. This is God's promised one, the Savior of the world. And how does Jesus respond to him? If you read in verse 18, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." And so Jesus is about to go to the cross and die on the cross and save many men and women and boys and girls. And he's about to save his church. And he's introduced the subject here in Matthew chapter 16. Well, Jesus' next words about the church then are found in verse 18. We read in verse 17. Tell it to the church. So as Jesus is going to the cross, he's about to die on the cross and establish the church and save many people, people who will be called the church. His next words are about, well, what do you do in the church as Christians if Christians sin? How do you deal with it? How is the church to deal with those who share the same confession as Peter? This is Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world. How does the church deal with it when Christians sin? And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. Well, how do we as Christians, how do we as a church deal with it when we sin? When as Christians we fall into sin? And we get a sense of the importance of the subject because these are Jesus' very early words on the church. Right after he said he's about to build his church, this is what Jesus has to say next. And so firstly, notice in verses 15 to 17, we see here the pattern of church discipline. What do we do when a Christian sins? And we see the pattern. We hope that this doesn't have to happen. We perhaps wish that this never happened. But we do know that as Christians, we are sinners saved by grace. And as Christians, we still sin, we still do wrong, and we still need God's grace in our lives. And so God, in his wisdom, prescribes well how we are to deal with it when we find ourselves sinning. Well, firstly, what are we to do when someone sins? Firstly, we're to go privately to that person to talk to them about it in a private conversation. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults just between the two of you. Now here when Jesus says, you know, if your brother sins against you, he's certainly talking about if someone wrongs you and you are offended. He's saying, look, in that situation, go to them privately and speak to them about it. So he's certainly talking about when you or I are offended by someone else in the church. But actually, we can throw it wider than this. In some translations, the word against you are not there. So you could just read it, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. And so the idea here is, yes, if the sin is against you, but actually, if you notice your brother, that is, a fellow Christian sinning, our duty is to go privately and speak to them about it. And to say, look, I noticed that you did this, and this isn't what God would have you do, and to gently and humbly tell them about it. The response, if we see someone doing wrong, is not to then go around and discuss the details of that with everyone else. We are to go privately to that individual. The response is certainly not to gossip and say to everyone, did you see what that person did? Did you see what they did to me? The response is not to gossip. But the response is go and have a private conversation with the individual. And as with any matter, we would do that prayerfully and humbly, and certainly not seeking to say, well, look at me, I'm greater than you, and you've done this wrong, and you need to listen to what I say. But we'd go prayerfully and humbly. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 14 of this chapter, and we talked about how we are not seeking to be the greatest in God's kingdom. We're sinners saved by grace. And so when we do this process and when someone sins and our responsibility is to go to them and tell them, it's with a humble attitude, knowing that we ourselves are sinners in need of grace and in need of a Savior. And actually, when we do this, what we find is the vast majority of cases, it's resolved. If someone has done wrong, often they're just unaware and they just are pleased for someone to tell them that what they did was wrong. And they say sorry and repent and seek to turn from that. And if that is the case, if it's resolved, if he listens to you, we're told you have won your brother over. And that is the end of the matter. It goes no further. No one else in the church ever need know that you were offended or that you noticed someone doing something wrong. And the vast majority of cases will be resolved like that. But what happens if, as you go to that fellow Christian and you say, actually, this was wrong, it hurts what you did, and they don't admit it and they're not repentant? The next step then, secondly, verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if the issue is still unresolved, again, the response is not to broadcast widely and say they're not saying sorry for this and sort of make it known widely, but it's to bring one or two others along from the church. Don't discuss it wider and take them with you as you then discuss this issue with your fellow Christian. When it says here, take along two or three witnesses, it's not saying they have to have witnessed the crime, in inverted commas, that has been committed. You know, imagine that you live in your house and we pray that this never happens, but one of your fellow Christians burgles and thieves from your house. It's not saying, well, you just have to hope that you live on the same street as one or two others from the church and they happen to be looking outside the window at the right time to witness it. When it talks here about take along two or three witnesses, take along others, these are to be witnesses at the attempts of resolution. So as you seek to resolve this issue with the Christian that there's a problem with, you take along witnesses and they hear the case, they hear the defense, and they witness your attempts to resolve the issue. And again, when this happens, this may resolve the problem. It may be that the person who is accusing another Christian might realize that the accusation is wrong as the witnesses hear the attempts to resolve it, and they accept that they were wrong to bring the case, and they're sorry, and the relationship is restored. Or it may be that the person has done wrong, and as they hear it from one or two others, they accept this, they're sorry, they repent, and the relationship is restored. And if that is the case, well, that's great, and you move on. And again, it doesn't need to go any further. No one else in the church needs to know about it. No further action to take. But it may be then, someone has sinned, a Christian has done wrong, they've been made aware of their wrong as you've gone and spoken to them individually. One or two others have come along and have said, actually, you've done wrong. And they're still not sorry for the wrong that they've done. And they're still not repentant. What happens in that case? Well, the third thing that is to be done is it's to come to the church, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If that Christian who's done wrong is still unrepentant and is still not willing to admit their sin, it comes to the church. Almost always, this would be through the elders if it hasn't come through them before in the one or two witnesses. The elders have been given a responsibility to shepherd the flock. That's part of their role. So almost always this would be through the elders. It would come to the church. But if when the whole church has heard the case and has heard the matter, and the person who has sinned is still unrepentant, is still unwilling to change, is still unwilling to be sorry and to have that relationship restored, what's to happen then? Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's to say, you're to treat that person as if they're not a Christian at all. A pagan or a Gentile, in the context that was being written here, would be someone who was outside of God's people. Someone outside of God's people. A tax collector was someone who'd been born into the family of God and yet had betrayed his own people and was now working for the enemy. And so what's Jesus saying here? If after all these steps, privately, one or two witnesses, and then it's gone to the church, that person is still unrepentant and still not willing to change, actually we're to treat that person as if they've never been saved, and to treat that person as if they're not a Christian. Think about what it is that characterizes unbelievers, characterizes people who haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus. It's unrepentance, unwillingness to turn from their sin and to say, I've offended God, and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Unrepentance characterizes unbelief. And so if after going through all these steps, that's still the case with this person who says, I'm a Christian, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if they're still unrepentant, actually they're showing signs of unbelief, and we're to treat them that way. Now, of course, that means you can still pray for them as you would your unbelieving friends and family. You still love them and care for them. They can still come into the church building, because the building is not the church. The people are the church. But we're not to treat them as part of the church, as part of the saved family of God. We can still pray and for and love them, but we can't have fellowship with them as we would another believer. So that's the process, that's the pattern of church discipline. There is an order that God has set out. But just as an aside, before we move on and look at the purpose of church discipline, the question might be there, well, what sin does this involve? Is this every sin that needs to be dealt with in this way? Well, it can't mean every sin, because we don't know the thoughts of others. And so we can't bring the sins of the mind, because you don't know what my thoughts are, as I don't know what your thoughts are. So it certainly it is referring to visible sin here, because we don't know the minds of each other. But suppose as well that an individual sins, and it's particularly against another individual, perhaps careless words or harsh words. They've said something that is hurtful against another person. That individual, before they get to this point here, they may choose to love them and to bear with them and to say, I'm not going to raise this. I'm going to choose to forgive them and not bring it up with them. They might be a much younger Christian, and it might be that there are other things that need dealing with in their life first. So, Christian, if you've been sinned against, and it's a sin against an individual, you may well choose to bear with them and to love them. Love covers a multitude of sins, and may choose never to get to this point here and just forgive them and move on without that relationship being broken. But if the sin is public, perhaps if you see a sin that is harming to another Christian, damaging to them, perhaps if you see someone doing something that brings public shame on the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone has sinned against you as an individual and it so bothers you, you know your relationship is broken and it won't be restored until there is reconciliation, in that case, you go to them individually and start this process. And not all sin is to be disciplined in this way. Not all sin gets to the point where we treat them as an unbeliever. There's this whole process to determine whether it is a sin or not, whether they're repentant or not. And the key issue here, and perhaps it is an unnerving thought about church discipline, and what does this mean? The point is here not so much about what sin or how much sin has been committed, but the issue that is being dealt with here is how little the person is willing to repent. It's not so much about how much sin, but about how little the person is willing to repent. Jonathan Lehman, an American Christian who's written a lot on church discipline, he writes this, and I think it's helpful. Formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted when an individual seems to happily abide in known sin. So the issue here, this process where it gets to the point where you treat them as an unbeliever, is when they've been made aware of their sin and they're not willing to turn from it and repent and say sorry for the wrong that they've done. When they seem to happily abide in known sin. So that's the pattern of church discipline. Secondly, we'll go through those verses 15 to 17 again and pick out the purpose of church discipline. Why do we do this? Why do we do it in this way? Why has God set out this pattern? Firstly, notice the purpose of church discipline is to restore the believer. It's to restore the believer. Verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You see, the temptation when we're wronged is to want vengeance. The temptation when we're wronged is we want everyone to see what has happened to us. We want to be proved right publicly. And in fact, if we're honest, sometimes we want the person who's done wrong just to grovel a little bit. But that is not how God sets out it should be. That's not the purpose of this process here recorded in Matthew chapter 18. The aim of church discipline, the aim of, well, what do you do when a Christian sins, is restoration, it's forgiveness. The rest of the chapter, from verses 21 to 35, all deal with forgiveness, how we should forgive. And what are we aiming for here as we go to that individual privately? Well, we want to be able to forgive them. The aim is not to make them grovel. The aim is not to make them feel bad so that they just stay wallowing in their sin. The aim is restoration and forgiveness. See, if this is done right, if it's done humbly and prayerfully, and we go to that person and we say, look, you have offended, but it's with the aim of forgiveness, you gain your brother, you win your brother over. Now, they will thank you for your love and your care for them as you seek to help them grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. Your relationship will be deepened as together you've spurred each other on to be more like Christ. So the aim is to restore the believer. But secondly, the aim is to reveal God's justice. It's to reveal God's justice. Look at verse 16. What's the process? We're to take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this idea of two or three witnesses, it picks up an Old Testament theme. And actually, it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we're looking at Deuteronomy in the mornings. And it's picking up Deuteronomy chapter 19, where it talks about God and God's people, as they've come out of Egypt, the people who've been saved by God, well, they are to practice justice. And so the context of Deuteronomy chapter 19, God has given directions as to how they are to determine whether a crime is murder or manslaughter. And a punishment for murder was capital punishment. And that's the context as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It says this, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so here, God has set out how his people are to live. The people who he has saved, they are to live and they are to practice justice. Particularly, it says all crimes there, but particularly the context here and in other places where it talks about two or three witnesses, the context is where the punishment was so serious it was capital punishment. God has said justice must be done. You must get this right. It's so important that justice is done. And so two or three witnesses are to be called. God's saved people must practice justice. God is a God of justice. And so we, if we're to be like Christ, we must be just and fair. Justice must be done. You see, these two or three witnesses that were called, these were to prevent false accusations. And so you can imagine a situation, sadly, it happens in the church, where people think, well, I just don't like that person. And so witnesses are to be called so that they can judge, is this just a personal vendetta? Someone just doesn't like someone else and they want them out of the church, or they wanted them out of God's people back in Deuteronomy. Witnesses were to be called so that justice would be done. See, God is a God of justice, and he requires that justice is done. We see that God is a God of justice and that sin never goes unpunished. Why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? It's because God must be just. How can God save and welcome us into heaven in all our sin? Well, justice must be done and sin must be paid for, and Jesus had to go to the cross. And so in the context of Matthew, just like it was a serious thing in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, to say to someone, you've committed a crime that's so serious, it's worthy of death. It's a serious thing if we're to say to someone, actually, we're going to treat you as a non-Christian. Someone who's made a profession of faith, if we're to then say we're going to treat you as a non-Christian, it's so serious, justice must be done. And so two or three witnesses are to be called. And you see, the UK, so many of the laws have been shaped by biblical thinking, and we have that idea in our law today. If it's one person's word against another, the case gets thrown out. There must be evidence, there must be justice that is seen to be done. So the purpose is to restore the believer, it's to reveal God's justice, but then thirdly, it's to recognize the church. It's to recognize the church. That is, we're to be able to distinguish between, be absolutely clear who is in and who is out. And so that's why we're to treat as a non-Christian. If someone is so unrepentant that they're not willing to change, they're not willing to turn, we treat them as if they weren't saved. Again, going back to Deuteronomy, where these two or three witnesses was established. In chapter 17 and chapter 19, where God says that two or three witnesses must come and justice must be done, God said they must purge the evil from amongst them. And here's the point. God's people must be holy. God's people are to be holy. We read it from 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are a chosen generation, a holy people, a royal priesthood. Christians are to be holy. God's people are to be holy. Christ died on the cross, not so that we could carry on in our sin, but so that we could be holy. We're to be a holy people. And so as two or three witnesses were to be called in the Old Testament to purge out the evil, to make sure that they were a holy people. So we, as Christians, we are to be holy. We are to be clear on who is in and who is out. You know what it's like to get sand in your eye, and you think it's one tiny grain of sand, one speck of sand, and yet you know that you cannot function properly until that speck of sand is out. And no matter how hard you try to get on with your life, you know that you won't be able to just get on with normal living until that speck of sand is out of your life. And so it is with the church. We might think, well, 99% are living as Christians, are living in repentance, constantly turning to God for forgiveness. What does it matter if the small minority are carrying on in unrepentant living? Well, just like you can't function with one speck of sand in your eye, and you can't function properly until it's gone, the church cannot function properly unless it's exercising discipline in this way. Unless it's dealing properly with those who have sinned and are not willing to repent of their sin. You see, it's so important that the church is holy. If discipline is not dealt with in this way, the church looks less different to the world around. It looks less attractive. If the church doesn't practice discipline in this way, it's actually very unloving to the person who has sinned if they don't exercise the processes outlined here. You see, if the reality is, and it's not the reality in every case, but if the reality is that this person who has sinned and is unrepentant is not saved, it might just be that they're backslidden, but if the reality is that they're not saved because they're living an unrepentant life, it's unloving to welcome them in and to give them a false hope. We need to be absolutely clear on who is in and who is out. It's to recognize the church. So we see the pattern of church discipline, the purpose of church discipline, and finally, in verses 18 to 20, the promise in church discipline. Perhaps the question comes then, do I really have to do this myself? Is it really for me to do? Can't this be for someone who's been a Christian much longer, or the elders? Is this really my role as well? But we notice in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Jesus says the responsibility is with each one of us to do this. And actually, he gives his authority in verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus talking about here when he's talking about binding and loosing in heaven? He's used very similar language again back in Matthew chapter 16. If you flick over one page, as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, as Jesus says, you're Peter, I'm going to build my church. In verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what's Jesus saying here is Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the one whom God has sent to be the Savior. Peter and the apostles and the church proclaim the gospel. Christ builds his church. Others make the same profession that Jesus has died for me, he's died to save me, and they're welcomed into the church based on their confession of faith. When it comes to chapter 18, just as the apostles, as they preach the gospel and they welcome those into the church who confess Jesus as Savior, the authority is given to the church that if someone's life does not match their confession that Jesus is the Christ who's died to save them, if their life doesn't match that confession, they have the authority to treat them as an unbeliever. And it says here, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You could read this and perhaps you might have a footnote in your Bible, you could read this and say, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So it's not saying that as you come together, where two or three of you come together to determine whether a Christian is being unrepentant in their sin, heaven will sort of come into line with their decision. It's not saying here that the church can determine and can save souls. It's not saying that. But what Jesus is saying is as two or three come together, as the church come together to deal with a person professing to be a Christian who is in unrepentant sin, what they are doing is actually carrying out the will of God in heaven. It will have been bound in heaven. God is using his people to carry out his will that he's already determined in heaven. Think about an embassy in a foreign country, and the embassy doesn't make the laws. The embassy does not decide, and the ambassadors don't decide what the government's priorities are to be. That's the government. They just carry out the wishes of the government and seek to represent the government in a foreign country. And so it is here with the church. The church is the embassy of the kingdom of heaven. And God has already determined what his will is, and the church, by following this process, is enacting, is carrying out God's will. The church practicing discipline in this way, by dealing with the Christian who carries on sinning, is just carrying out the will of God in heaven. So Christ gives his authority as we do this difficult task. And he reiterates it again in verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. When two of you come together to hear the case and to deal with the Christian who is sinning, you're carrying out God's will. And as you pray, know that you're praying in line with God's will. He's already granted this request. But having said all of that, having talked about the importance of it, why it's to be done, that Christ gives the authority to deal with the Christian who sins in this way, having said all of that, it's still a hard thing to do. It's still a really difficult thing to do. After all, there might be a lot to lose. You might lose some friends. It's not comfortable going up to someone and saying, no matter how humbly and how prayerfully, it's still not easy to say, actually, you were wrong in this area. This is what the Bible says. This is how we should live. It's still a really hard thing to do. You might think, well, if we do this, the church will shrink in number. We might just be kicking people out, and we might be smaller, and don't we want to be bigger? It's a hard thing to do. But even though it's a tough thing to do, look at verse 20. And I'm sure many of us, and I include myself in this, have quoted verse 20 and completely got the context wrong. And I'm sure if we haven't done that, we've perhaps heard it quoted in the wrong context, because we've all heard, I'm sure most of us heard verse 20 quoted when there's only a few people at the prayer meeting. It will be said, but where two or three gather together in my name, I'm there with them. Well, it's true. Christ is there with us when we gather together in his name, but that's not what this verse is saying. What's it saying here? When the two or three witnesses gather together to deal with the Christian who is living in sin and do this hard task of determining, are they in unrepentant sin? Christ gives this precious promise in that particularly hard task. Christ, the one who is the head of his church, Christ, the one who's gone to the cross for his church, Christ, the one who builds his church, Christ, the one who we will meet again and will be accountable to one day, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do this hard task, he promises particularly in this task to be with us. He will make his presence known as we practice church discipline. And what greater privilege is there than to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, with us day by day?